We are in Exodus chapter 3. We'll be looking, focusing our attention today on verses 7 through 9. To grab some context, I'd like to jump back to chapter 2, verse 23, and read through our passage today. So if you'd follow along with me in your Bibles, we'll look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 down through 3:10. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. Help! Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning to Your Word with anticipation, with holy fear. We want to treat You as holy. We treat Your Word as holy. Give us this morning ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what You want us to see. Lord, You be our teacher. Speak to our hearts. Lord, grant us encouragement. Grant us hope. Grant us comfort. Grant us strength. Perseverance, patience, endurance. Lord, give us a glimpse of who You are. Help us to be amazed afresh at Your glory, at Your goodness, at Your awesome power, and Your boundless love towards sinners like us. Lord, I pray that we would be transformed this morning by Your Holy Spirit as You work within us through the power of Your Word written and preached. Lord, we ask for Your help. I ask for Your help this morning. Do Your work. Have Your way. In Jesus' name, amen. God's people have been in Egypt for over 400 years. They are slaves, cruelly oppressed, But God has been blessing them. God has been multiplying them. God has been making them powerful, fulfilling His promises to them. Egypt, however, doesn't see the increase of the Israelites as a blessing. They see it as a threat to their national security, so they've taken measures to control and restrict the population growth. Even as far as state mandated execution of all male babies who are born. But in preparation to answer prayers that the people would pray 80 years in the future, God providentially preserved one baby boy named Moses. Moses was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. But when he was 40 years old, he understood God was sending him to save the Hebrew people. So he took action to deliver them. But he was rejected by his own people. He went into exile in the desert. Moses spends the next 40 years in the wilderness caring for another man's flocks. He married the daughter of an idolatrous Midianite priest, and he began a small family. There's no suggestion in our text that he had any goals, any aspirations, any hopes other than just continuing to lead somebody else's sheep around in the desert. It appears he had lost all hope, all purpose. He had lost all direction. He may have even lost his faith in God. Moses. Now 80 years. Spent 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of sheep. He was certainly not looking for an encounter with God. There's nothing in the text that indicates that he was seeking God. He was seeking greener pastures, maybe for his sheep. He had wandered far from home. But that is when God showed up and got his attention. God captured his attention by showing up in a flame of fire in the midst of a desert bush when Moses is far away from home. God introduced himself to Moses. He calls Moses by name twice. That's an indication that he cares deeply and is intimately acquainted with him. Moses. Moses. He appeared as a consuming fire, yet as merciful, not consuming the bush in which he appeared. He presented himself as holy, unapproachable by sinful man. Moses is instructed to remove his sandals, humbling himself, taking the place of a servant, because that's the place we have in God's presence. God, as he introduces himself to Moses, connects himself with history. This is Moses' father's God. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is not some random new deity. This is the God of history that has been at work in his people. He's the same God that called Abram from out of his pagan, idolatrous culture and initiated a relationship with him. This is the same God who made staggering promises to Abraham, who entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and with his descendants, with Isaac, with Jacob, with all who would follow in their footsteps. Moses' response was appropriate. He was afraid and he hid his face. Throughout the Bible, whenever God's people have an encounter with the divine, they are terrified, they are on their faces, and they are crying out, "Woe is me! I am undone." God is holy. God is to be feared. Even the seraphim around his throne cover their faces in God's presence. And yet, to see the glory of God, that is the one thing that the human heart longs for more deeply than anything else. All other pleasures are but cheap imitations of the one we were designed to delight in. Once God has captured Moses' attention, revealed to him something of his character, something of his nature, how he is to be approached, God is now ready to bring his message to his servant. And that's where we pick up in our story. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up. Much of this is a repetition of what we saw in the narrative of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. God's response to the cries of His people. In chapter 23 to 25, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now we, the hearers of the story, already have heard that. We know God's heart for His people. Moses, however, has been tending sheep on the backside of the desert. He's not heard what we have heard. He doesn't know what we know. He doesn't know the king of Egypt, who had sent him into exile and was after his life, has died. He doesn't know that God was moved to compassion by the cries of His people in Egypt. So now God communicates to Moses His heart for His people. And back in those earlier chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, the four words used to describe God's response to the people's cries are God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Those verses give us a third-person perspective, narrator's perspective, describing God's attitude toward His people. This is how God responded. Here, in chapter 3, we have God speaking in the first person to Moses. He says, I have seen, I have heard, I know, and I have come down. The first three, I've seen, I've heard, and I know, those are all a repetition of what was said about Him before. God said, I have seen. I have seen. Now Moses, years earlier, in chapter 2, verse 11, he went out to his people and he looked, same word there, he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Now Moses identified himself with those people. Even though he was raised in the courts of Egypt by the Pharaoh's daughter, Moses at 40 years old goes out to the Hebrew people and says, these are my people. How much more God identifies them as His people, a people who were to be His own possession. Throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God had chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God says, these are my people. Moses called the Hebrew people his people as an indication of his identity. God called Israel my people as an indication of ownership. They are my possession, my treasured possession. Now Moses, in that earlier incident, observed one instance of injustice and cruelty, and he took decisive action to rescue. How much more God has seen every unjust act, every cruelty. Our translation, surely I have seen, attempts to capture the emphasis of the original language. Literally, it reads, seeing I have seen. In the Hebrew, they duplicate a word to get the emphasis. Seeing I have seen, surely I have seen. Nothing of the past 400 years has escaped God's attention. God has seen. God has seen. He has seen their affliction. Now, there have been many words used in the account of Exodus thus far to describe the suffering of the people of Israel. Taskmasters, afflict, oppressed, ruthlessly, slaves, bitter, hard service, work as slaves, burdens, beating, groaned, cried out for help, cried for rescue. Four words used by God in this verse are new to the Exodus narrative. Affliction, cry, taskmasters, sufferings. The word affliction means to be bowed down, pressed down, humbled. The word cry indicates an outcry against an intolerable situation. A cry of distress. The word for taskmaster, which is used earlier in Exodus, describes one who oversees laborers. The word God uses here indicates one who presses or drives or oppresses. The word for suffering is one of pain or grief. God has not missed anything. None of their suffering has gone unnoticed. Even if God seems silent, seems unmoved, God says, I have surely seen. God says, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. God has heard their cry. God is not deaf to the cries of His people. When we pray, we may feel that God doesn't hear us. Sometimes we feel that our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. That is our perception. That is not reality. God hears everything all the time. Psalm 94, verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Psalm 139, verse 2. You discern my thoughts from afar. Verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you're thinking. He certainly hears your prayers. Hebrews 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, God may not respond to our prayers the way we had hoped, the way we would like. We misinterpret that as, I got to pray louder or longer because He must not have heard. Now, it may be that He is not answering because there's sin in our life. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. It may be that there is unconfessed, unrepented sin that is separating you so God will not answer favorably. Or, it may simply be that He hears and He's answering no, for His own good and wise purposes. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God answered Paul, no, I'm not going to take it away because my grace is sufficient. Doesn't indicate there was sin in Paul's life. is God's purpose, God's wise plan. God says, I have surely seen, I have heard, and I know. God sees our affliction. There is nothing in your life or my life that goes unnoticed with God. There is no suffering He is not aware of, deeply aware of, and cares about. God knows our suffering. Psalm 139, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. God sees. God hears. God knows. This means more than simply that God is all-seeing, that God is everywhere present, that God is all-knowing. Those are true things. But this text means more than that. God cares. God is deeply, intimately involved in our lives. God is not standing aloof, observing from a distance. God is with us. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is looking with compassion on their situation and preparing to do something about it. God sees, God hears, and God knows. God knows their suffering. Doesn't mean He knows about it. He is with them in it. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, acquainted with suffering. God is not observing, saying, ooh, that looks like it really hurts. God is one who is with you in it, saying, I feel that. I understand. I know. God sees, God hears, God knows. In the earlier section, it said God remembered His covenant. In this section, that is replaced by, I have come down. I have come down. Where God has remembered His covenant promises to His people, now God says, I have come down. This is personal. God made promises, and now God is going to show up personally to see those promises get fulfilled. This is an intense, personal thing for God to say. I have come down. Psalm 18, verse 9 says, He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Isaiah 64, verse 1. The cry of the hearts of His people. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at Your presence. Micah chapter 1, verse 3 says, Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down. Did God answer that prayer? His name is Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus, I have come down. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God has come down. Jesus. Now, God tells Moses here that He has come down. Notice what He comes down to do. He comes down, it says, to deliver His people. To deliver His people and to bring them up. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad place, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. God has personally come down to deliver His people out of the hands of their enemies and to bring them up to a good and a broad land. See God's heart here? God desires to bless His people. A good land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land bursting with produce, dripping with sweetness. A good land. God has good in store for us. God's heart is to bless His people. A good land and a broad land. This is a land with room to spread out, to grow. Room, a broad land. It's a land so large that it had been the home of six peoples, six nations. He says, I'm going to give it to you. Take heart in your sufferings because God is preparing a place for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me where I am. Psalm 30 says, sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints. Give thanks to His holy name, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. God has come down to bless, to save, to rescue, to deliver. God has come down. Jesus. Now let's look for just one minute at why God has come down. What was it that motivated God to come down in our text in Exodus? God says, I have come down. Why? Why have you come down? What was it? God says, I have surely seen. It does not say, I have surely seen the perfect performance of my people. It does not say that. It says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. God says, I have heard It does not say, I have heard my people's claim to have done everything right and to please me well. It says, I have heard because they cried out for help. God says, I know. It does not say, I know that they are righteous and good. It says, I know their sufferings. What is it that motivates God to come down and to deliver? Not merit. Not something we did to earn His favor. But need. God is motivated simply by the need He sees in His people. Not motivated by righteousness that He sees in us. He is motivated by helplessness. Not motivated by performance done by His people. Motivated by desperateness. God is not compelled by our inherent goodness to come save us. God sees our helplessness. God sees our need. And when we cry out to Him in utter desperation, He is moved to act. This is free. The free and sovereign grace of God in salvation. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, that's pretty impressive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God saves. God saves. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. It's not by our merit, but by His grace that we are saved. Jesus made this very clear in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He said that to some self-righteous Pharisees who were looking down their nose on Him because He associated with the scum of the earth. People that were outcasts in society, unwanted, unloved, pushed to the fringes. These were people who thought they had it all together. They were the religious people, the church-going people in the society that look down their noses at these needy people. And Jesus said, I did not come for you. You don't know you need me. You probably need me more than they do. You don't even know it. I came to save sinners. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you will acknowledge yourself as a needy sinner, then you are in the right place to be rescued by Jesus. if we can come to Him and say, I am in deep trouble. I have no hope. I have no future. There is nothing I can offer you. I need your help. I'm a sinner and I can't clean myself up. That's who Jesus came to save. Let's examine our own hearts this morning and see where we are. Are we self-righteous, thinking we have it all together? Looking down on those who maybe have had a rougher time at it? Those who we can see their sin more obviously because it's on the surface? Are we those who are looking into our own hearts and saying, I see selfishness, I see pride, I see wickedness. I see a heart that chases after stupid things instead of being passionate about the God who gave His own Son to set me free. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I've seen your affliction. I have heard your cries for help. I know your suffering. I have come down. I have come down to deliver you and to bring you up. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for being our Savior, our Rescuer, our Deliverer. Thank you for caring. Thank you for seeing, for hearing, for knowing. And thank you that even when we didn't even know we needed help, you were taking action on our behalf. Thank you for initiating a relationship with us. God, help us to see ourselves not as better than someone else, but as sinners who are in desperate need of a substitute to die in our place. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the righteous Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, a sinner. Thank you that you have promised an inheritance beyond what we can comprehend. Thank you that you are so good that you promise blessing beyond our ability to even understand it. Lord, whet our appetites for a taste of you. Wean us from the things of the world that leave a bitter aftertaste and last but for a moment. God, give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Give us a hunger and a thirst for your presence. Be at work in our hearts today. Make us a humble people. Thank you that we are a forgiven people. Thank you that we are loved and cared for so deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.